My name is Bobby, and I serve as one of the pastors here. Today, we will talk about one of the most important things about the Christian life, which is to do mercy. And so Mercy Ministries is something that is dear to my heart and the members at our church who consistently lead us in it. And so I wanted to turn our Bibles to Micah chapter 6. This is probably the most famous passage that people use to talk about doing mercy and loving our community. And so Micah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. You can look up here, or you can look in your devices or Bible. Verse 1. Hear what the Lord says, and this is the Shema that makes all of Israelites stand to hear and to pay attention. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We want to spend today highlighting Mercy Ministries, and we do have an amazing team that leads our church to reach for the community. We have a Title I school that we serve. We take backpacks and school needs. We also make baskets for families who can't have food during the holiday seasons. These are many ministries that we are involved in. We take care of single mothers, throwing them baby showers. Our deaconess, Jenny, does that. And there's so many more ministries that we are all involved in, and this team leads us. And so, of course, in talking about Mercy Ministry at our church, which is not an option for anybody who follows Christ, but it is required. And so the verse that we use, most commonly used in the Bible, is our text today. It is also part of our vision to bring renewal to our city. It is part of our core values to be a city-positive church. It is in everything that we do and say and believe with all of our hearts. And so we have to answer this question as a church who does love mercy. If Christ Central Centerville were to disappear, will our neighbors in our community, whether they're Christian or not, would they care whether we're here or not if we disappeared? Or would they say, good riddance, all the parking and all the issues with traffic and all of that, thank God they're gone. Of course, we have to see and allow our hearts to find conviction about mercy. But looking into this text, I think there's something else that God wanted to address with his people. And so that's what we'll look at. This is a verse that's most used, most often in Mercy Ministry. But what is also equally true is that atheists and also progressive Christians and conservative Christians, they kind of use this verse to attack one another about what they're not doing for their community and things like that, to bring an indictment against the church that you're not doing justice, that you're not loving mercy and kindness, and that you are not being humble. And so this is what is used. What will be surprising to many of you sitting in this room is the very context which is actually talking about the heart of mercy ministry and where it comes from. And so this verse is so catchy that it's even Hobby Lobby worthy for all of your beautiful homes. Like, I can see this sign in some of your homes. When I visit some of the homes during CG visits, your houses are beautiful, like magazine covers, and I can see this sign. Like the one on your right, that looks like something in Director Heidi's office, right? It says, "And what does the Lord?" And the Lord is this beautiful signature. It's totally something that Christians would put all over their house. Maybe even a shirt like this. I would wear that shirt, do justice, right? Love mercy. And I found that even a church is named 6A Church. Okay, this church literally wants to do everything surrounding this verse. And this is their statement. This is what they do. This is what they love. What would be surprising to many of us is that God himself, through this text, indicts the church, God's people. Just the way the outside world uses this verse to say, you're not really Christian. You're not really living out what God has called you to. But this whole text is actually an indictment to God's people. Micah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8 is actually a court case. Right here, I'll list out what court case is. And all of you who are lawyers, you'll be familiar with this. Verse 1 through 2 is a summons. The court convenes, and the mountains and hills are looked upon as to serve as witnesses to this court case. Verse 3 through 5 is the plaintiff, the one bringing charge against the people, saying, here are the evidences of what we agreed to that they broke, and here's the indictment against these people. And verse 6 through 7 is giving the defendant a chance to answer for the indictment. And so Israel responds with questions and statements about apparent current failures and what he said and why maybe they can't do what he's asking. And verse 8 is the verdict. God, the ultimate judge, responds by stating, here is what I actually require. And the famous verse comes from that. And so let's look at this text through these three points. Number one, the indictment. So we have to know what the indictment of God to his people are. Two, the confusion of God's people. They say they know what God wants. Every single one of us came in this room, and outside of non-believers and friends that were invited, the ones who are members and have attended church all your life, you should know what God wants from you. What God longs for you in mercy and in loving others in the community. And number three, God's response to the things that we believe and how he addresses what's happening in our hearts. The first, verse 1 through 8 are cast in this form of a legal proceeding that comes from this ancient Near Eastern suzerain vessel covenant. So in the olden days, a nation or a king would conquer another nation, and they would be the suzerain nation or king, and there would be a vassal king or a nation, and he would come and say, okay, I have 1,000 chariots and I can destroy you. I've conquered all these people. Therefore, you give me 1,000 barley wheat per month, or otherwise I'm going to come and I'm going to kill you. They cut up animals. They show them what they're going to do to them. This is the agreement. And so when the vassal, the nation that's weaker, breaks those things, they should expect the powerful nation to come and ask, why are you breaking our treaty? The agreement that we came to. And this is literally the picture of Micah chapter 6. And if you don't understand that, it's because we don't live in that culture, but we have to see it from that perspective. We cannot approach this verse as a modern reader and say, oh, this is something nice to do and hang up on our walls. This is an indictment against God's people, and it's in a courtroom. It's like a Hollywood movie in a way, because what you should expect is for the powerful king, the suzerain king, to list all of his great accomplishment and conquering, And then talk about how the lesser king and nation failed all the stuff. But if you read this text, there's a twist. God comes as the plaintiff, and he doesn't list how powerful he is. He doesn't say, I'm going to destroy you for all the terrible ways you didn't listen to me or give me what I wanted. It's crazy because he uses the word, you are my people. He stays connected to his people who have betrayed him, who doesn't listen to him, who's living in their own, and have even kings who kill their own children. Like, it has gone terribly for Israel. Instead of anger and demand for explanation, I want you to hear the voice of God when he approaches them in this indictment. What have I done to you? What is it that I have done to break your heart, to have you run away from me? Then he says, how have I wearied you? Meaning, are my demands and what I've asked of you, our relationship, how has that made you so tired that you would walk away from our relationship? These are words of relational affection, which is a complete twist. Because we expect him to come full, guns blazing, like, I am powerful, you are lesser, you need to do what I tell you to do. But instead he's like, did I make you tired by our relationship? What have I done? The crazy radical twist is that he doesn't ask for, like, what they did wrong and list them out. But instead, if you look, he talks about, in the text, the things that he's done for them as the lover of their soul. And so here's a list, the four things. Number one, he talks about from Exodus to Egypt. He talks about how he freed them. They were enslaved to the things in their own heart. They were physically enslaved, but he's talking about ultimately for every believer, all the guilt, shame, all the things that we've gone through in life that enslaves us, whether it's drugs, whether it is all the insecurities that we feel, God wants to free us from not only these things that bombard our hearts, but also from sin and from death, ultimately, that it leads to. And so he's talking about he sets his people free. And number two, he talks about he always provides great leaders like Moses, Aaron, Miriam. And what he's saying to his people is, I never let you walk alone in this world. I send you pastors and shepherds and elders and deacons and deaconesses and all of your Bible study leaders and everyone from your childhood all the way through youth group, college, everywhere. You have access to a community that loves you, and not only that, leaders who can lead you to me. Number three, he says, I have removed the curse of Balak. Balak is a king who cursed the people and wanted to destroy the Israelites. He sends Balaam to say no to that and bless Israel. And so it is God saying, ultimately, I will send my only son to become a curse so that you are no longer cursed. He who knew no sin becomes sin so that we can have life. And so God is claiming in your life that there will be no curse that has a hold of my people because my son died for that. And number four, and this is where it gets a little crazy unless you read into the commentary, is that he talks about Shittim all the way to Gilgal. And if you just read those two cities, I'm sure we read it 100 times and went, I don't know what that is. And so you just read by it and you go, yes, love justice, you know, do mercy, you know, do justice, love mercy. But Shittim to Gilgal is actually the first place right before the Jordan River where God's people sends the spies and awaits to cross the Jordan. Just like in Exodus when they're set free from Egypt and they enter into this freedom, here is a place when we're looking at the promised land and God opens the Jordan just like he did with Exodus, and from Shittim all the way to Gilgal, God's people enter into the promised land because of his faithfulness. This two cities mentioned here speaks of God's faithfulness to bring his people, no matter how much they fail, no matter how much they reject God, that he's going to bring them into the promised land, to heaven. You and I never have to fear that we will be rejected because we do everything wrong, have failed our families, and all the terrible sins that we carry on our back. He says, my son died for that. So from death, you will enter into eternity because it is my promise. And so just within this phrase, God is speaking endless affection and love instead of bringing the heat and saying, I am God and you've messed up and here is the punishment to come. He says, think upon how much I have loved you when you have failed. And I have pursued you, and I have been faithful to you, and I will bring you home. This indictment takes a turn because it's not what the ancient Near Eastern people expected. They're sitting there at awe. Where is the indictment, the anger from God? The key word found in verse 5 is this word, zakor, and it says, remember. What God desires when he brings an indictment is for you to sit quietly. And he says it over and over, be still and know that I am God. Why does he bring all that he's done for a people who never were faithful, who have always betrayed him, all the ways that he's loved them, all the ways that he will be faithful to them? Because that's what we forget. We are consumed in our own hearts of what we want out of life and all the created things we pursue and all the shame and guilt we carry. And he says, just leave it at the door. Be still and hear me as I sing over you my salvation and my love. God's calling us in this text to wait, to sit, to let all the other voices dissipate as he sings over us the songs of salvation over our hearts, that he is faithful when we are not. The second, here's the confusion of the people. What does Yahweh require of you? And this part's really crazy because it's another weird Hollywood twist kind of scene. Because what should have happened when God comes and convicts and indicts is that they should be like, here are the ways that I have failed you, oh God, and repent and all this kind of stuff. But the people are so broken. The people are so lost in their idolatry that when God, instead of coming with gun blazing and saying you've messed up, and he pours out his love, instead of responding with like thankfulness and gratitude and repentance, look what God's people bring before him. With what shall I come before the Lord? These are not words of repentance. It's like, oh, I'm a terrible sinner. Lord God, have mercy. I mean, it's not that. And then he says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for sin of my soul? They enter into a defensive, passive-aggressive position that borders accusatory judgment of God's covenant statutes, meaning that they are accusing God of demanding too much from them. Instead of humility to what God says is he has done for his people, it's this frenzy listing off of what they believe God demands, and it is unreasonable to them. In their confusion, because they don't know God, because they are not still to know God, they have a list of things they learn. Maybe many of us have attended different churches, the Roman Catholic Church, the Korean Church, and all these things. Maybe you had to go to morning prayer. Maybe you had to go and like not drink, and maybe a Christian doesn't do this or that, and you have a list of things that are in your brains. You have to attend Bible study. You have to know the scriptures. You have to do quiet times every day, and you have things going on in your head, and it's too much. the CK announcement. We need 4 volunteers or we're not going to start CK. And you're like, I should do that. I can't do that. It's too much. That's what's happening. They're listing off all the things that they think God wants from them. The first one's reasonable. Look at this slide. Burnt offerings. It's offered by everybody. It is what God requires. It's what Levitical priests do. But some people were allowed to bring doves because they couldn't afford the calf. But look what they say. You want me to bring not only a burnt offering, but a 1-year-old calfling. What they're saying is, God, you're so specific that you want a spotless one that you want for yourself. And I can't afford that. I cannot believe you keep demanding these things from me. And they say it. Then they move on to 1,000 of rams. No one can afford 1,000 rams, okay? That is not even a plausibility. The only one who can afford 1,000 rams toward God is King himself. And so he is saying, is that what you want? You want such loyalty that I have to bring 1,000 rams to you? Is that what will make you happy? And then they move on and say, 10,000 rivers of oil. It's an escalation of the impossible offerings to give to God. This is what Christians feel who live in a world where they have to appease God and his demands. And they don't understand his heart. They spend the first part of God pouring out what he did for them as some kind of thing that they pass by. All they're thinking is, how do I please God? If I start going to church, I'm going to have to start doing this and that and give up this and that. And you have a chalk list of things that you have to do and not do. And that's what they're going through. And then it escalates finally to the craziest thing that they can think of. Shall I give up my firstborn for my transgression? They hear the story of Abraham and how he was asked to give up his son, his only son. And in their mind, it's like, this is the God we serve. He demands things that we cannot give. And he takes pleasure in taking from us to see if we're loyal to him. And so very few of us sitting in this room would go, oh, most of us would be like, oh, I can't do that. I can't serve in CK. I can't do this and that. I can't do parking ministry. I can't give my time. But there's very few of us in this room would be like, challenge accepted. You want me to give up my children? I'll do it. Because there's a part of you that operates in this system and you want to meet God's need because you believe that somehow if you check off the things that the church requires and God requires, that you find pleasure from God. But this very line of thinking also causes the rest of us who fail and can't do it and can't even imagine leading a Bible study or CK or anything else, barely made it to church because we drank the night before and we're barely surviving, walking in, and we cannot even imagine serving. It's going to kill them to believe that God doesn't love them because they can't meet this list. This is the immense confusion inside the church, that there's a group of people who believe they can meet God's standards, and there's a group of people who sit in shame and guilt because they feel like they can't meet it, and a group of people in the middle with apathy because they can't meet it, they're not going to try, and so they just accept where they are in life. But God is addressing his relationship with them, which is not based on our performance or acts at all. It is that he reaches and loves and saves a broken people when they can't save themselves. And that is what he announced before them. And even then, they couldn't believe it. What happens when you believe you can appease God by what you do is ultimately what we find in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2. Ahaz is a byproduct of people who believe that they're God's chosen people, but they have to live up to a certain standard. And if they can't, then they start making choices like marrying, like outside nations and pagan believers, and they begin to believe in their own made-up God and their own minds, because that's what Israelites were doing, right? God, you expect this, 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 this. I can't do it. Then they choose a God that they can actually live up to. And Ahaz, when he became a king 20 years old, so lost, so insecure, so broken, begins to walk and make up his own God. And in verse 3, it takes him to places that you can't imagine. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he did evil in the eyes of God. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Many of us sitting in this room might say, Pastor Bobby, how is that even relevant to us today? I would never sacrifice my child on an altar and burn them whole. I'm going to say this is anonymous, but most people think it's Dallas Willard. And so I'm just going to go with anonymous because I can confirm it. If you want to confirm, if you want to know what a culture worships, look at what they are willing to sacrifice their children for. That's harsh. For those of you who are not parents and single, you can replace the word children with whatever you long for: marriage, job, success, a certain college, wealth, power, whatever it is in your mind that you have, you just put it in there. Most of the parents in Northern Virginia would never lay their child on an altar and sacrifice them. I think some of the first-generation parents, it looked like that, but they were actually working to death, trying to provide for their family, but never loved them or hugged them or told them that they loved them. But same kind of passion to provide safety, a better future for their kids. We would say, as parents, that we would never sacrifice our children, but what about the way that we sacrifice our children's childhood for our expectation and dreams for them? Every harsh correction on the car ride home after they perform terribly in a sport, an interview for a college, it surely cannot be for their well-being that you blew up at them. We are sacrificing their childhood for our dreams for them. We live to build up their resume. Why? So that they can be like us? No. So that they can be better than us? Yes. But the question we have to ask is, what is better for them? More money? Better college? More comfort? The question God is asking in this indictment is, what if our better leads them further away from God? What if you being the Lord of their life, whether it's religious fervor, doing quiet times, family worship, obeying God, wearing certain clothes, showing up at a certain thing, doing great at a certain sport, or getting straight A's, or going to TJ, and then going to the best school in the world, UVA. Just kidding. What if it's in the valleys, in their losses, in their failures, that they cling to the cross? What if it's not meeting your standards of your success, of how to keep them safe in this world? Listen to me, parents. You don't have to feel guilty, because all of us are in this boat. Singles, you don't have to feel bad that you're pursuing marriage and children and great success. God's indictment is not that a few of us in this room are bad parents, but that you and I are the most devoted parents. So devoted to our dream for them to be safer than we ever were, more successful than we ever were, more in love with God than we ever were, that we cannot but sacrifice their childhood to achieve their dream for them on our behalf. And the question God is asking is, who is it for? God wants safety and love for them more than us. But God also knows that many of us sitting in this room got to where we were to love God the way we love him because of our great failures and brokenness and loss. And he covered over us by singing his love for us again and again and again when we didn't believe it. Now, church, I need you to hear me. Ambition, success is not a sin. Good life, security for your children's future, not a sin. But what if that's your dream for your kids? When I'm counseling couples, I often hear, and you know, recently I met with a couple who's wanted to separate. The wife is overwhelmed, heartbroken, just can't imagine doing the marriage one more day. And so I went over emergency late at night, and I was sitting with them. The husband says, I know it's my fault. I know I'm broken. I know I need to do better. But, and then he began listing all the ways that he thinks about his wife, how he picks up the kids, he puts the beds to kids, he feeds the kids, he doesn't want to bother them, he gives her time to go and be with her friends, and he just started listing things. And then he said, why can't she be thankful for the way that I love her? Why can't she see me for the way that I love her? And the spouse, heartbroken, shut off, wanting to end and walk away, says, you don't see me. You do a lot of stuff for me, but you don't hear me. Every time I tell you what I need, you just do what you think I want. What you believe in your head is what I need. But you don't sit with me to hear until you understand that I'm hurting. She says, I needed you to be by my side, not to feed the kids, not to let me go out. I needed you to hear that I feel alone and I feel lost. And I can't imagine doing this for another 13 years. You see, she didn't need more things done for her. She needed to know and sit before her spouse that he heard her, that he knew what was required of this relationship and marriage, to sit still and hear her heart. The crazy thing about this verse is that God says, here's how I love you and I long for you. And Israel, God's people, says, God, what more do you want from me? Do you want me to serve more, give more? How do you want me to do more? And just listing things that they do for God. And if we do this, but in the back of their mind, there's something that they loved far more than God. God was a way to get what they really longed for in their heart. God was a system that they bought into to protect their children, to have a future for them, to get what they want out of life. And God is the only one who doesn't believe what you present, but he sees your heart and hears and knows whether he has a relationship with you or it's a bartering system for the things that you actually want. Here's God's response. What God is after is a transformed heart that loves, hesed, does justice. God tells them what is required of them. And here's a slide of the three things. Do justice. Not theoretically, not believe that the church should do it, but actually do it. Like go out to the community, deliver food, pay for unpaid lunches, sit with people and love them. That's what the church does with the tithing and the money. And we go out and we provide holiday baskets when people can't eat during the holidays. We pack it, we give it to them, we do all these things. But what you and I have to know is that God commands this, and it is not an option for any Christian. Anyone who has received Christ, it is a requirement and a command for you and I to do. Now, here's the part that we all get wrong. And as I was studying this, this is crazy that I read this so many times. But the word that is used for kindness and mercy is chesed. Unconditional, loyal, freeing, unchanging love. It is the one word in the Old Testament that describes who God is, because God says God is love. This word is what he means, that he is loyal. All the things he mentioned in the indictment is chesed. It is why he gave his only son to save you from your sin and death, and why he continues to pursue you instead of making you feel guilt and shame. And notice this, God's people, he doesn't say do mercy. He says love has said. Love how God has loved you. Unconditionally. Unchangingly, he has given all of himself to you so that you and him can have a love relationship now until your last breath. And when you breathe your last breath, he will welcome you home so you can be with him face to face. He says, love that, because everything you do on this earth will be a result of wanting that for everyone else. All the justice that we do comes from loving his chesed love for us and wanting that for other people. And lastly, there is no way that if you love chesed, you can do it with pride, because it had nothing to do with you. He doesn't love you because you are faithful. He loved you because Jesus died for you. He is all that God loves. And he gave that to you by dying for you, by covering over you with his righteousness. That means nothing that you do for God ever adds to the finished work of Christ. You are loved because Christ's work, and you will be cherished and brought home because of Christ's work. You cannot have pride when you love chesed, because it's not up to you to earn. It is up to you to receive as a gift. So what, I do have to hit this before we finish. We do a lot for the community, but recently I got to go with Quinn's Joe Kim, to one of our, he's one of our Mercy Ministry execs, and so he purchased all these like, backpacks and school supplies and different things. And so we went over to Centerville High School. Now, everyone knows that we work with London Town Elementary School, which is a Title I school, that, you know, the poorest of poor families, most marginalized. We give to them, we provide backpacks and all this kind of stuff. But this year, WFCM, our community, asked us to bring it to Centerville High School. I was blown away that a Northern Virginia high school, Centerville High School, has a resource officer, counselor. 40 to 60 kids come into our office to get food every day because they don't have enough food to eat at home. They can't afford brand new backpacks. My girls are always like, Daddy, what backpack did you buy me? I'm like, this one. They go into the pantry and they're always like, Daddy, I don't like this snack. Can you buy me this? My girls have abundance to pick and choose. And this officer This counselor looked at us and said, would you, this is great, but could you bring us rice and beans? That a high school student would come to the officer and say, my family doesn't have enough to eat. What do you want? And they would say rice and beans, because that's all they can afford to eat. The cheapest items. It is astounding to me, because I could never have imagined that Centerville High School will be filled with these families and these students. All they worry about is, my family going to get to eat today? And they go to work to support their families. And while we were having this conversation with this officer, two moms literally walked in within that time, and they were waiting to get food and whatever they could give to them to bring home. And as we sat with her and asked what were the needs, we were overwhelmed with the fact that we are blessed as God's chosen people who know of this chesed love. When we don't deserve to be loved this way, He poured it out upon us. And now, because we have that love that is unchanging, we get to share that with Centerville High School, with the high school students, with London Town Elementary School, with all the community that is heartbroken because they cannot feed their kids. Mercy cannot be separated from His chesed love, because without it, without knowing it, then it is just a bunch of work that will weary us out. But if we are filled with His chesed love, then we will do the work joyfully, because what we have received, we want to give away to others. Let's pray. Beautiful church. The question before us, as a church in Centerville, we are gifted, we are loved, we went to the right schools, and we have parents who would do anything to make sure that we're safe and successful. But to God, all of it means nothing if it keeps you from Him. He wants you above anything else. The indictment is not to create guilt and shame, but to hear His longing for you. For Him to say, I don't need 1,000 sheep, calves, oil, because my Son met all of it in His life, death, resurrection. All I need from you is to say that I love the gifts you give me and the things in this world more than you. I love my children and my job and my success more than you. Oh God, would you have mercy upon my soul? Help me sit to see you, to love you. Lord God, I pray for our beloved church, Christ Central, that they would love your chesed love. All of it. Kindness, mercy, grace, faithfulness, every word that describes your love, that we would sit upon it, we would drink from it, and that it would bring us to do justice, because we have received this unending grace and mercy. Help us, Lord God, be your church that loves you, that walks with you humbly.